Father, thank you. I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to your word. Open our hearts to what it is that you have to say to us this morning. And we ask that what has maybe been perplexing and confusing and caused us issues in the past, that that would be gone now. In Jesus' name. Amen. And just as we were worshipping as well, I just got a real sense, you know, as we sang that the song by All Sons and Daughters, and there's a bit in it that says, "You give hope and you restore." And that's what I want us to talk about this morning as we're looking at this, that God brings hope. And even when you think that hope is lost, He restores. He brings restoration. That's who He is. So, I want to take you on a journey. And I want to take you back, not literally, but I want to take you back to 1993. That's quite some time ago. I was 22, coming up for 23. And at that time, I met my first love. I remember falling in love, properly falling in love. And it was kind of like love at first sight. And people will tell you that that's not real, and other people will tell you that is. My experience tells me that it's real. And so Charlene came and visited our church in Glasgow with her parents for the first time. They had been before. And ironically, they happen to be here today. But they had come before. And Charlene came with them this day. And I was working on, we had a CD and book stall, and I was manning that stall. I did it every week, but I was doing that day. And Charlene came over and started looking at the material that we had. Then we started chatting. And I remember this small but gorgeous young woman coming up to the desk and looking at the books and CDs, and she was captivating. And I just thought, she's lovely. I've never seen her before. And we had these magazines that Vineyard used to do called Equipping the Saints magazines. Charlene started telling me that her heart was for children. And just by chance, the Equipping the Saints magazine for that quarter was all about children's ministry. And I thought, yes, this is my way in. I didn't really think of it like that, but it turned out to be. And I said to her, "Oh, you would be really interested in this." And then kind of what has become the common theme in our marriage, "Oh, but I don't have any money." And I'm just joking. And I said to her, "Well, do you know what? You can have one of these, and I can give you one of these for free." And so I gave her one of those. Then on a subsequent visit, she came with her parents again, and Paul and Christine went and visited with a mutual friend, and Charlene and I just went for a walk around the community where I grew up. And it's nothing to look at, do you know, like, it really was never anything to look at, but it was an opportunity for me to walk around the scheme with her, which I thought was great. And I must have been grinning from ear to ear, I'm sure I was. And so we walked and we talked, and we just got to know each other a wee bit better. And then just this amazing thing happened, that Paul one time invited me to go and stay with him. And they lived in Hoyk in the Scottish Borders at the time. And I thought, great, any opportunity to get out of Glasgow. And secondly, an opportunity to get to know some people who had just been really, really nice to me every time I'd met them. And so, excuse me, I went and stayed with them for the weekend. And so when I got there, they said, "Do you know, John, do you remember our daughter Charlene?" And I was like, yeah, and inside I was like, oh yes. And they were like, "Okay, we're going to go and visit her this weekend, are you up for that?" And I'm like, fantastic. Kind of, if their floor was polished, I'd been sliding along it on my knees like my son does in Asda. And so I was excited. And so we went on the Monday, and we drove to Trinent. And Charlene worked as a live-in nanny there with somebody. And so we picked her up and we went for a drive, and we ended up going to this wee place called North Berwick. And when we were in North Berwick, it was a Monday, and we refer to that day as that Monday. That's how we think back in history. That's when we say that Monday. And that's what we talk about. It's known as that Monday. And that Monday, we connected hugely. She remembered me, which was a win-win situation. I hadn't forgotten her. That wasn't going to happen. And so, but we just really, really connected. And I thought, man, she is, like I said before, captivating. And she was gothic when I first met her, and she dressed gothic. I was the complete opposite. And this day, we went to pick her up, she'd had her hair all cut, it was like a long bob, and she just looked even more captivating. And I thought, this is wonderful. And so, that day we walked up North Berwick Law, and we just made a connection that we hadn't made before, and it was brilliant. So after that day, there was another 6 weeks, and I have nicknamed those, or I have termed those weeks, the crying weeks. Every day when I would have my prayer time with the Lord, I would sit for 42 days, every day, and every time I tried to pray about Charlene, I would just start crying. And I don't cry. Like, I don't really cry that much. I never really did, apart from probably when I was a baby. But I was crying like a baby. And it was uncontrollable. I couldn't stop it. And I was like, oh man, what is going on? John, what, you didn't get a hold of yourself? You know, if anybody could see you now, you would be thrown out the community, whatever. And I loved her. I knew that I loved her. And so I started spending some more time with the guy who became my best man. And I was chatting with him. His name was Craig. And I says, she's the one. And that was our terminology for when we would find the one. Is she the one? And I was like, she's the one. We started to call each other every single day. Charlene was in Trinent, which is just outside Edinburgh, but we won't talk about that. And so she went and she started phoning me every day in the phone box. And then when her money would run out, I had permission from my dad, I still lived at my dad's, to phone the number back. And so every day we chatted at least for an hour. And it was great. Then I'd written a letter once in my life to my cousin in Australia. And we started writing letters regularly. And I started putting things on it, saying things like, Charlene's parents nicknamed her Charlie. And so I started writing things like, Bonnie Prince Charlie and all that on the envelope. And it's just doing daft things like you do when you're in love. And so I started sending her these letters. She would respond. Then we arranged through one of our lengthy telephone calls to go out with each other. Went to Charlene's 18th birthday party. I bought a big bunch of roses. Paul tried to embarrass me in the shop in Hoyt when I had them, which was funny. And so turned up at the party, gave Charlene her flowers, and I'd bought her a ticket to go to a U2 concert. Ended up staying with a woman that Charlene nannied for the weekend. And then a few weeks later, Charlene was going to Mallorca for her holidays. She came to Glasgow for a few days and stayed, then went away on holiday, came back, stayed another couple of days. She was due to go to Holland with the choir. She ended up cancelling going to Holland and very quickly decided she wanted to move to Glasgow. I was jubilant. I was in love. And I was smitten with my first love. And she, in human terms, was my first love. Absolutely smitten. And then I need to tell you about another time. In 1989, and I remember when I fell in love with Jesus. Like, properly fell in love with him. And I gave my life to Jesus on the 19th of November, 1989. I nearly gave you my anniversary date. On the 19th of November, 1989, I surrendered my life to Jesus. And that was great. But I really, really discovered how much I loved him on Hugmanay 1990, New Year's Eve 1990. And I had struggled with drinking. That was my thing. Every day I was drinking. And so I was starting to win the battle on a regular basis. But I still occasionally fell and gave in to temptation. And so it was Hugmanay at New Year's Eve. And in Scotland, this is a massive celebration. And so I was invited to go to this party with all the guys that I hung about with in the street. And so I grabbed a polythene bag and there was four cans of beer on it. And I remember, right, I'll go to this party. I don't want to drink too much because I don't want to get drunk. I'm not really interested in that lifestyle anymore. But these are my friends and I still have to hang out with them. And so I was gone with this young guy to the party. And we were just walking up the street. And we were walking along the pram walk. And all of a sudden, he just collapsed and hit the deck. And it was snowing. And I was like, oh no, what do you do? My instinct was, I just dropped the bag with a beer in it, something I would never have done before, and I just dropped to my knees, and my instinct was to lay hands on him. And I lay hands on his head and on his chest, and I prayed for him. Who knew what happened? We still don't know what happened, but he completely out cold for no reason, and he just came running, but he was still dazed. So I fireman's lift, got him on my shoulder, and I walked home. I took him to my house, and I stuck him in our spare bed, and then I went downstairs and slept in the living room. Immediately after that, I stopped hanging about with my friends who were the gang in the street. And this will sound really cheesy, but I started hanging out with Jesus. I didn't know how to pray. No one had told me how to do that. But I knew what to do. Or I thought I knew what to do. So what I started to do was I just modelled what happened at church. I used to go twice on a Sunday because it was so exciting. And so I used to just do that in the house. And I had this really, as I look back on it now, I had this really poor worship tape. I had one, a tape. Tapes, we'll tell you about it later if you don't know what a tape is. But I had this one worship tape and it said Jubilee on the front. And I used to listen to that. I would unroll a sleeping bag on the floor in my bedroom. I would lie on that. I would listen to this worship tape. And that was worship. That was like being at church and that was the worship time. And I sang my heart out. No one else was at home. And then I would read my Bible. Because you know in church they have a sermon. And I was like, how am I going to do the sermon? I know nothing about the Bible, but I know how to read. And so I started reading the book of Ephesians. And so I read it. And then I didn't know what I was doing, really. And then I turned it around that way, as if I was facing it to God so he could look at it and read it and tell me what it meant. I was like, you need to tell me what this means, because I've got absolutely no idea. What does this mean? What is this about? And I would do that for about half an hour. And then in church, we had this thing we called ministry time, where we prayed for each other. And I was like, this is interesting. It's just me. So what I started to do is I started to pray for everybody who was in our church. And I just prayed and asked God to bless them and whatever. And then the interesting part, I was like, well, in church we always lay hands on each other. So I started laying hands on myself and praying for myself. I didn't know what else to do. But I was in love with Jesus. I just wanted to spend more time with him. This was fun. It was exciting. It was exhilarating. And I was passionate about this relationship with Jesus, so much so that I'd stopped hanging about with my friends on the street that I'd hung about with for years, and I was hanging out what would appear to be on my own in my bedroom all the time. And I asked God to fill me with his Holy Spirit every time I laid hands on myself. And sometimes that was quite interesting. Then I started reading a lot of books. I'd read 3 books in my whole life. I just was never, ever interested. But I started to kind of realise that these guys that were speaking in our church, and a couple of women as well, I have to say, and what they did, they seemed to be talking about reading these books. And I thought, well, I need to start doing that. And so I started reading books, and it was amazing. I just started to find out information and stories. I started to learn stuff, and I thought, oh man, this is incredible. I am loving this. Then somebody put me onto teaching tapes, and I started listening especially to people like Mike Bickle and Jack Deere, and I was just getting so filled up, so intoxicated with love for Jesus. Then people started talking about fasting, and I was like, fasting? What does that mean? And as I started to listen to their conversations, I realised that it meant that for a day they were gone without anything to eat, and I thought, and I kind of picked up that it was a bit of a spiritual discipline, so I started doing that. I started telling other people that I was a Christian because they hadn't seen me. They noticed that I wasn't drinking, I wasn't getting any trouble in the street. Then I did outreach. I'd be at the bottom of closes with other people for the church. We'd be playing guitars with big rainbow straps, and it just looked silly, and people started to make fun of us, but I didn't care. I loved Jesus. And then I really felt God saying, you need to get an education because I'm going to use you. And I was like, what? And I left school with no qualifications. How is that going to happen? I went to the college up the road from where I lived, and they accepted me instantly, and I thought, this does not seem normal. And so I got in. And then when I was there, I thought, this is incredible, and I loved it. Just further education college. And it was so good. And I met loads of people, and they were like, oh, so John, what brings you here? Started telling them I was a Christian, and I got to tell people everything and what had happened to my life. Then the lecturers encouraged me to go back, and I went back the next year. Then I ended up going to university. Passionately hated that. That was a false start. But I was excited, and I was madly in love with Jesus. I was in love. And it was so good. And he was my first love. Charlene was my first love in human terms, but before that, my first love was Jesus. And I thought, this is incredible. My life changed so much. And how many of you can relate to that? When you first surrendered your life to Jesus, and you're madly and passionately in love with him, who cares what anybody says? Who cares what anybody thinks? I'm in love with him, and nothing you can say about it is going to change my mind. But then sometimes things do change. And sometimes some of us encounter what the author Darrell Johnson calls the Ephesus problem. And I kind of tweaked some of this from him just to give him credit. Obviously that story's my story. But he did something like this, and I thought, this is amazing. And I just really felt that God was speaking to me about that. But in Revelation chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, it says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And sometimes we encounter, this is where John has written, he's writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and this is to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was the fourth city in the world at this time. It was a centre of commerce, it was a massive place, and this church had been planted by Paul. Then Priscilla and Aquila had involvement in its spiritual formation. And then Timothy was involved in pastoring there. And at this stage, John had been the pastor. And because he had been tasked with looking after Mary, Jesus' mother, she was a member, apparently, of this church. So this is a church that's well known. It is renowned. And this is a pagan city where they were famous for Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians, who was a fertility goddess. And if you ever see pictures of what she looked like, you'd understand why she's classed as a fertility goddess. That's what she was. And sometimes we encounter the Ephesus problem. They were doing so well. They were a big church. Ephesus was had a population of approximately 250,000 people at this time. That's a lot of people. And they had a church there that was thriving on the one hand. They had all sorts of programs. They had all sorts of things going on with the people who were part of the church. They had everything, apparently, on the face of it, going for them. And in the letter that John writes, because the book of Revelation is a letter, please remember that as you read it, it's a letter. But when it's addressed to the Ephesians, it tells them all these good things. It tells them what they've done, what they're doing well, and it praises them. It commends them for what they've done. And then it says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. It was almost like they'd fallen out of love with Jesus. It was becoming religious. It was becoming about programs. And it was just becoming something that you had to do. It was regimented. This is what we've always done, therefore we have to do it. This is our tradition, that's why we have to keep doing it. There was no passion. There was no love behind it. And then it says, consider how far you have fallen. Consider where you were to where you are now. Then it says this, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from your feet, from its place. So a man or a woman first united with the church because of having discovered and believed in Jesus, and they fall in love with him. But after a few years of being a Christian, somebody becomes a leader in the church. They end up with responsibilities in the church. Then something happens along the way. That person who is gifted puts in hard work. It's now involved in the politics and the decision making of what goes on in that church. And they experience a subtle shift in the style of life and what it is to be a Christian. Become adrift as a disciple. And we find ourselves motivated and nourished by the organisation or by the controversy or by the ambition to hold power. Not everybody's like this, but it happens more often than not. And the first love has been replaced. Well, perhaps no one was aware of the replacement. The first love has been abandoned. We become preoccupied and fascinated with themes and goals which would never have won us to Christ in the first place. I never surrendered my life to this. I surrendered my life to Jesus. Then there's disagreements over what we believe and how we do things. How does that happen? What is it that steals our attention? What is it that steals our focus? What is it that makes what was once so captivating to become something that is so dull? It happens in marriages, it happens in friendships, and it happens in the life of disciples. So what do we do? Three things in this passage tells us what to do. It's her first love. What we need to do is remember. Consider the height from which you have fallen. Remember where you were to where you are. Remember that. Remember what it was like. Remember how much it was so much fun and exciting and exhilarating when you loved Jesus. Remember that and then recognize your condition. And if you've fallen out of love with Jesus, then confess it. And the thing is, Jesus isn't calling us to beat ourselves up about this. It doesn't say this, "Woe to you, you filthy, dirty pagans, you have forsaken who I am." He doesn't say that. Consider the height from which you have fallen. Don't work yourself into some kind of emotional state on this. He simply calls us to recognize where we are and admit it to ourselves and to him. Remember where you were to where you are now. Remember what it was like before. Then the next thing is repent. And repent means to have a serious change of mind and heart about a previous point of view or course of behaviour. Or as Daryl Johnson says, is to make a radical U-turn to shift back the focus on him. That's what we need to do. Shift the focus back onto him. That's what he is telling the Ephesian church to do. And the sense of the word is to do it vigorously. And when you do something vigorously, it's 100% commitment. It's 100% devotion. It's passionate. And that is how we are to return to him. That's how we are to repent. And it says, turning involves changing schedules, habits, commitments in order to restore intimacy. We need to change our habit to restore that intimacy with Jesus. If that's what happened in our lives. Because if you keep doing the same thing you're doing and expect different results, is the definition of madness. That's what it is. And so you can't expect changing results if you're keeping doing the same thing that you're already doing. Confess that you're in love with other things. Confess that your worship and work, success, financial security, and that they've become more important than Christ. Then what does it tell us to do? Redo or do the things you did at first. Go back and do the things we did when we first fell in love. Is that not how you restore romance in a marriage? And so I go back and do what I did when I was dating Charlene. I go back and do what I did when I first fell in love with Jesus. With Charlene, we need to make dates to go out for dinner. We need to write love notes. We need to use those wee affectionate names that we used for each other. Like, and I'm not saying I'm going to start calling all this, but when I wrote the letters, with no shame, Bonnie Prince Charlie on it because her nickname was Charlie. Like, that is willing to look foolish because you could not care less. And we need to be like that again, our love for Jesus. But then, after all this, the most wonderful promise is written in Revelation chapter 2. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. To everyone who conquers. When you conquer something, you overcome it. You're victorious. You defeat that which has been coming against you. When you're a conqueror, you overcome things. And so to everyone who overcomes or conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life. And again, thankful to Eugene Peterson, who wrote the message, and Daryl Johnson for this, but the tree of life is found in the first pages of the Bible and the last. Genesis chapter 1 and Revelation at the very end in chapter 22. It talks about the tree of life. It's there in the first creation, and it's in the middle of the Garden of Eden. And now it's in the new creation, in the middle of the city of God, right in the middle of the new Jerusalem. But in the first creation, the way to it is blocked. Adam and Eve are told not to eat from it. And then we see the angels get posted at it. No one can get to it. And it represents all the goodness of life that the Lord of life longs to share with those who love him. He longs to share that with us. And because of sin, the way to it was blocked. But in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem, the blocks have been removed because of the blood of Jesus. To everyone who conquers, to everyone who overcomes the Ephesian problem, if we call it, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. What is the tree of life? And in the New Jerusalem, the tree of life is Jesus himself. His promise to first love lovers is more of himself. Do you want more of Jesus? That's not a rhetorical question. Do you want more of Jesus? Because if you want more of Jesus, the only person stopping you getting more of Jesus is you. So often we pick up the book of Revelation and we start to read it and we think, oh man, this is scary. Oh my goodness, this is so intimidating. Oh no, we need to look at the 1,000-year reign. Is it premillennialism? Is it postmillennialism? Is it amillennialism? Oh no, will the tribulation, will it be pre-tribulation? Will it be mid-tribulation? Will it be post-tribulation? Oh my goodness. And you're like, wait a minute, what are we talking about? Then we start talking about beasts coming out of the sea and having so many heads, and on every head there's so many horns, and we get caught up in the symbolism. Don't do that. Forget about that. Just read it. And just read it and recognize that the book of Revelation is a disciple's manual. This is about encouraging people. This is an exhortation to the people in Ephesus to get it right. You're doing so many things incredibly well, but you've forsaken your first love. But do you know what? Remember what you used to do. Repent from what it is that you are doing, and then redo the things you did at first. And guess what? After you've done this, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. That's exciting. That's encouraging. That's motivating. And that's inspirational. That is encouragement to somebody who's a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is. It's no some puzzle to be mastered. It's a book. It's a letter of encouragement. So I only have one more question to ask you. But before I do that, remember what you did at first. Repent from what it is that you're doing now. And then redo the things you did at first when you fell in love with Jesus. And then you will have permission to eat from the tree of life. What a wonderful promise. But the question that I have, just as we're going to finish now, is this. How will you respond to your first love? How will you respond to Jesus in light of that? I don't know what your response is. I know what mine is. And I can't tell you what your response should be. I would love to be able to say that your response will be, but that's not my job. My job is to make you think. Not to do your thinking for you. And so I hope that this morning I've made you think about how you will respond to your first love. Do you want to stand? Father, we thank you for your encouragement, for your inspiration, your motivation to continue in our lives. Will you thank you that you are not a God with a big stick who beats us up because we got something wrong, but that your encouragement to us today is to remember where we were, to repent because of where we are, and to redo the things that we did at first. And I pray, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, who gave himself for us, that we can get this right. Would you help us to become passionate about you again, Jesus? Would you make our hearts a flutter when we think about you? Would you make us excited as we think about you? Would you make us excited at the prospect of talking about you and telling others about you, about sharing how our mess has become our message? Father, I pray that we would once again become excited, motivated, captivated disciples of Jesus Christ.